I sound a little gravelly tonight, that's because I've done just one too many banquets and spent a lot of time with a bunch of women last weekend. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight, and as we look at David's, his response to his predicaments, I ask that you would kind of guide us in terms of some of the things that we encounter in this life as well. And I pray that you would just let it speak to each of us in some form or fashion, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been actually in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel now for this is the third week. The first week that we were there, we really looked at the confrontation that Nathan had with David and just all the ramifications that that had to do with, first off, David, but also Nathan, because when you walk in and you start talking to somebody and you give them the truth and they're the boss, that can get real tricky real fast. Anyway, we looked at the confrontation that Nathan did because God was going to confront David with his sin, even though it was a pretty big cover-up in the government at that time. Then we looked last week, we looked at some of the consequences. We didn't really finish that, but we'll pick it up in other places as we move on. But the consequences of his actions and how God told him, he said, this is what you get for what you've done. I want to begin tonight and just read these verses again from chapter 7, verse 12, verses 7 down to 25. And the first part we've looked at pretty significantly, but it's the part that comes about verse 14. Starting at verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And he's just telling him that he's the sinner. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" He acted like Satan. He came to steal. He stole another man's wife. He killed him, and he destroyed that whole household, plus the households of others. "You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And it's really significant that he says the wife of Uriah the Hittite. They do not call it her Bathsheba at this point. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this against thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child that is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, went in, and lay all night upon the ground. Now, we're going to stop right there because I'm going to back up. The three different viewpoints is, first off, is the confrontation of Nathan. We talked about that and the consequences, which we went through in really chapters up through chapter 17 last week. The viewpoint I want to look at tonight is David's response and what he does. Nathan tells him that his sin is forgiven, that the grace of God is there. But we talked about Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to get it back. And he is one who deals in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he says, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, says the Lord." So if nothing else, the adultery that took place should have caused somebody to get stoned to death, but he's the government. Therefore, he gets off in terms of that. Verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned me, you have sown to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind." And David's response is what we want to look at tonight. And that's a different view, because there's four hopeful guidelines that we can look at it in. When you go through the whirlwind, when you have to ride out a storm in your life, when there's something happening in your life that is just like a storm that comes up and you literally have to batten down the hatches and do all the kinds of things like a hurricane would come through. Now, I'm not going to be talking about just people who have done sin and it has come back to home to roost on him. I'm talking about all the things that come to us tonight. Because in David's response here, even though his response is really towards his own sinfulness, it's still something that happens. The storm rises up around him. And when you go through the whirlwind, there's some things that we can get from him that might be a little bit helpful. There's basically about four things. And I bet that somebody here tonight, or somebody who ever hears this on a CD or gets it off the iPod, you may be riding right now in a storm, and you got to ride it out. And so I want to talk about this. The first thing that David does is prayer and fasting. Let me read to you verses 15 and 16, and then we'll kind of work on it a little bit. Then David went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." David prayed and fasted. Now, I just did a couple sermons on fasting in the last 3 or 4 weeks. You might want to get them out there and listen to them. This kind of prayer is different. It is more intense. It is more focused in terms of things. There's something about the fasting that is more laser-like, I guess, in terms of its focus. And David was not only praying, but he was fasting along with it. And in those sermons, I said one of the things that fasting will do to you is it will bring to your attention when you need to have your attention raised, because when you're hungry, you're going to think about either the hunger or what you're supposed to be praying about. So David prayed and he fasted. Now, in this thing, it's not about the sin that he committed at this point in time. It is more about the intensity with which he approached God in terms of his prayers and his fasting. It's very similar to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper took place and before the guards had come to take him away. It says that Jesus, when he was in the garden, he prayed. His prayers were like drops of blood were coming off his forehead. That's intense prayer. Now, this is the kind of prayer that I think that you can really say that David was involved in. He was very focused about what he had done. Now, you have to think a little bit about David himself. Because Nathan has told him, "You're the man. You're the man that is bringing about the consequences. You're the man. Do you have a conscience, David? Because people have died because of you. You have destroyed a household and a marriage. These are consequences that are rattling around in him because he is a man after God's own heart. Now, if you have no conscience and you don't care about anything, then it's not going to bother you. He's just praying for the kid. But in this sense, I think he is also coming before God. He says, I know that I have sinned and I have been forgiven, but there are consequences to it. And Lord, if it be possible at all, can you take these things away? David didn't leave his house. And he is in a relationship with God. He accepts the consequences that are coming, but he pleads while he can. He fasted in prayer. Now, one of the things that I know is everybody's watching. You have to understand something. David is really in a place where he's with his God. I know we have a tendency, when we have things going on in our life that may require some deep, really serious prayer, when you're riding out the storm of your circumstance or your situation and you're dealing with that, we have a tendency sometimes to dump indiscriminately on other people, what's going on in terms of our lives, and it really isn't everybody's business. This is between David and God. He's got all these people around him who are part of the entourage of the palace, you might say, the elders. They stood with him in this thing. They were around. They experienced deep distress because they were around him and they saw what he was going through mentally, and he wasn't putting it on for them at all. He's just by himself and he is in deep distress, and he causes them to be in deep distress. Somebody's always watching. One of the things that I can say about this prayer and fasting that David did, he got out of the public eye. And that is an important thing. And why was that kind of important? To get away by yourself a little bit, because then we don't distress other people. You know, I know this in terms of how things work in terms of our lives. He's out there and he's on show all the time. And when you're in a bad way and you're out there and in the public eye, we can affect other people. Now, I know this because my position, my job, my place is one in which I am in the public eye. And I am not always in a good place. And I've learned this over the years, that when I am not in a good way, you know, and it doesn't matter what is causing it, if whether I'm in a bad mood or I'm just worn out and weary or I'm half sick or whatever, I know this, I get away from people if I possibly can. Some people come in, you know, think that I'm mad at him or something because I'm looking stern. Usually what that means is I'm thinking about something very seriously, and people say, well, what's he mad about? Well, I'm not really mad about anything. I'm just thinking about something seriously, focused on it. But I know this about this. People are watching. You're watching. People watch all the time. People are watching you too, by the way. Just depends on how much you're out there in the public eye. And I know this, that if I'm not in a good place, or if there's something going on, my personality and my persona stick out, and my position puts me up in front of people, and it'll affect all of you. And David is a man who is the king of all of Israel and Judah. And so what he did was he got in God's presence at this point in time in his prayer and his fasting, and he was by himself, and he sought the Lord. Now, the palace politics, the palace guys are around there, and they see it, and we get their kind of interpretation. They don't know what to do with a man because he is so intensely in emotion in terms of this thing. And so he gets, but he's out of public eye. Now, I know this, that when you're in a bad way, it is best to get away from people if you possibly can. And let me tell you something, if you have small children or children in your house and you're in a bad way, parents, it's probably a good thing not to be around them any more than you have to. Because it affects people. And this was between David and God. And this was intense in terms of that. And so he got away. He was quiet. He was in prayer and fasting. And what he was doing, he was inquiring of God. God, if there is any way possible, not for this, to redeem this child out of the sickness that he is. Lord, I want to do this, and I'm pleading with you. And he does that through prayer and fasting. Now, he is a king. He's not just like any king, though. He's not like everybody. He is a man after God's own heart. And you always got to keep that up in front of you, because when David is dealing with things in life and when he is doing things in life, he is God's man. And when he commits the sin, he acts like the Satan himself. And by God, God comes back and he says, why have you scorned me? Why have you done this? He's a man after God's own heart. So when he's even in prayer and fasting, he is in repentance for what he has done. His sins have been forgiven, but the consequences are there. But he is still at war. He is a man of war. And he is at war to try and save that child. So he's inquiring of God, he's praying, he's by himself, and he does it quietly, and he is there. And there are 6 days of fasting and prayer that take place. And then he faced the consequences, and he faced them realistically. 6 days of fasting. And then the child dies on the seventh day. And I know it's in here. I read it someplace. But the child dies on the seventh day. I think you ought to notice that. I think that the biblical numbers mean things, folks. When you're dealing in 3 days, you're dealing with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're dealing with how God works with people. When you're dealing with 7 days, you're dealing with man and God, because the number 4 is the number for man, and the number 3 is the number for God, and when you stick them together, you get 7. And in creation, God worked for 6 days, and then he rested. The child dies on the seventh day. Notice it. Because I think it's somewhat important on the seventh day. And when that happened, this is what he did. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now his people around him, when the child dies, you'll notice also in here that they're afraid to talk to him. Because they have watched the intensity in terms of what he's been doing in terms of this. And they're afraid to talk to him. I don't know if you've ever been around anybody who has lost a spouse, child. Could be a divorce, could be all kinds of things. But I know this, that when I've been around people and that have had loss that has a requires a death, you never know how people are going to respond or react to that experience. You never know. I mean, I have seen just about every possible emotion under the sun over the years from people who have had people die in their life, whether it be a spouse or whether it be a child or a brother or a sister. I mean, and if you've had someone, what was your reaction or response to it immediately afterwards? These people are afraid because they don't know what all this means because they don't know how to deal with him. And if you've ever been in that situation where you've been around somebody like this, I've been around people who have screamed bloody murder and just been crazy as all get out, and I've been around people who just sit there very quietly, and you wonder, are they going to do anything to themselves? What's going on? I mean, I've seen it all. Maybe not all, but I've seen a lot. The number one thing that I say to people when you know of someone who has died in somebody's life, the best thing to do is show up. Because showing up is about all that you really can do because you don't know what to do about these things. You know, David pleaded, he laid down, and his worship was all there. Now, in terms of us, when things happen to us, and let me tell you something, we got everybody here, it's going to happen, or if it hasn't already. And you've been through things like David just is going through here with the death of his child, okay? But it could be spouse. It could be brother, sister. It could be anything. And it doesn't have to be actual physical death. It can be divorce, loss of job, you know, health issues. One of the things that you need to do when you're going through things like this is riding out the storm, which has to do with the prelude and also what's going on, is you got to guard your heart. You got to guard your heart because you can get filled with bitterness or resentment. You can get into blame and anger that goes with these things. How could you do this, God? After I've done this for you, how could you let this happen? The truth is, if you're going to live in this world, things are going to come your way. And you have to decide whether you have a heart towards God or not. And you have to guard your heart, because if your heart's towards God, then your relationship with God will be the way in which you deal with all these things that come your way. And you need to know this. You know, I watch some of these preachers on TV, and those who preach this prosperity Christianity, I really take them to task in some ways, because you know what? Things come our way. And everything isn't going to come up roses and rainbows and butterflies all the time. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And that is a principle. If you read the stories in the Bible, if you read the story of Abraham, Abraham is a man who is God's friend. He's God's friend. And they go through all kinds of things for 25 years. He finally gets this son that is born to him named Isaac. And Isaac's around there till he's about 12 years old. And then God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, what do you do if you're in a relationship with God? Say, no way am I going to do that, Lord. Why did God do that? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And here it comes. And Abraham says, here I am. And so he goes to Mount Moriah with Isaac. And the viewpoint of Abraham is one of obedient despair. But he was a man who was God's friend. Now, when he got there, of course, God stopped the sacrifice. Why did God do that to him? I thought he was Abraham's friend. Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but I'm going to tell you why he did it to Abraham. He wanted, since God was Abraham's friend, he wanted Abraham to know what he had to do. And he said, you take your son and you sacrifice him. And I know that after he stopped him from doing that, the obedient despair that Abraham went with, it wasn't until the end of the test, you might say, that then I think that God sat down on a stone with Abraham and whipped out a cigar and said, here, smoke this with me for a while. And he said, I'm going to tell you why I did that. I said, you're my friend. You need to know what I have to do to save you people. But Abraham didn't know it on the front end. You know, and David is a man after God's own heart, and so he's in relationship with God, and he knows that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and the Lord is not all grace and forgiveness, but there are consequences to our actions as well when we go against it, and that's the what. But you know what? Not everybody has the kind of relationship that David had and is not a person after God's own heart. You know, when we take and reap consequences in our lives, or when we take it on the chin, we have a choice to make between being like David or being like Saul, because Saul was a man who lives out of the flesh, and everything he did was very horizontal. That was just basically this life. David was a man who lived after the Spirit. Now, what do you do? How do you help people when things happen? When bad things happen? Well, I read a book, or part of a book, by a guy by the name of Paul Welter. And he basically laid out five things that we have to deal with in terms of people who have tragedy in their life. And this can be any kind of tragedy, you know, but death of family members and things like that, especially if it happens quickly, like an accident or something like that, is even worse. But you have the problem. And then you have, the problem arises, then you have the predicament that comes with it. Because a lot of times when it happens, something happens, there's circumstances around it and situations that you have to live with and work in. And the third thing that happens in these things is crisis. Now, the definition of crisis is you do not have any control over the situation whatsoever. You are not in control. And when you're in that kind of situation, how to help a friend. The fourth thing that happens to us sometimes is panic. This is where we don't sit down and take comfort in God. We just panic, and we will do things that are stupid or foolish and or not. But we panic. And the last thing that comes with this is shock. And it's the trauma. You know, we watched the stuff on 9/11, if you're old enough, you watched it happen in 2001. And the people after the incident happened went through all these. The problem was the attack itself. The predicament was what happened after that in terms of the collapse of the buildings. And the crisis was no one was in control of that situation whatsoever. There was a lot of panic and there was shock, trauma. Now, this stuff happens on an individual basis as well. Okay? It can happen in small ways with people. And I have dealt with this with people in various settings. I want to read a short passage out of this book, How to Help a Friend. When you get to the point of shock, it can look as though everything is mild and fine, in fact, and a person is in deep trauma. He wrote this story. He tells this story in this book about two brothers who were going out into the field. They were Arnold and Eugene, and they go out in the field. And they take an old rifle along to see if they see any ducks, and the rifle gets caught in the fence and discharges, and Eugene is shot and killed. And instead of running home, Arnold goes on and he picks peas that morning, and then he returns home after an hour. When all the details were in, the one incomprehensible fact that confronts the parents and the neighbors is the lapse of time that occurred between the time of the accidental shooting and Arnold's coming back to the house. And he gets taken to the sheriff's office and interrogated, the implication being that he shot his brother on purpose. He is unable to answer the questions because he cannot understand why he didn't run home the minute the accident occurred. This is what happens in shock. Now, I don't know if you've ever dealt with anybody who's had a shock where trauma sets in, where they kind of just go numb on you and it's like it never happened. And I have dealt with people who have had deaths in their lives. And I mean, we're serious. And it's as if, well, it didn't happen. And they're just kind of numb. And they go through it. Now, I bring this stuff up because David is a man who is there, and he's got people around him who do not know what to do with him at this time. They were his friends. I'm sure some of them were his friends. They were workers in the palace, so to speak. And they don't know how he is going to handle this whole situation. Because he's not acting normal. But the thing about David is, he prays and he faces the consequences realistically. This is the picture of a settled mind, too, and a settled heart. What he does is he claims the truth of Scripture. The Scripture, basically, that Nathan was giving him is that you're forgiven, David. But there are consequences to it, and this child is going to die because of that. And even though he goes into serious warfare, basically intercessory prayer and fasting, when the actual incident occurs and the death occurs, he faces the consequences realistically. That's when he quits praying and fasting and he goes and cleans himself up and he goes in to worship God. But he claims the truth of Scripture, which is, I am forgiven, but there are consequences that are coming with what I have done. So David settled his case with God, and he rested in the truth of his own guilt, but the forgiveness that God gave him. People around him can't figure him out. And the truth is, when we're around other people who have had trauma in their life, sometimes we can't figure them out either. But David is one who, he settles his case. And he's a pragmatic kind of guy. He's very realistic, and he walks with the Lord. Verses 21 to 23. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And basically, David came to that realization, it is time to move on. He faces the truth in terms of his life. Now, this is in the midst of trauma and tragedy, okay? And we have moments of time of trauma and tragedy. We have situations in our lives. I'm going to tell you, the truth is that some of us live in the past. We live in the past death or the past sin of our lives. And I want to tell you the truth. If you can't change it, it's time to move on. You can't change it. It's time to move on. You can't bring them back. Whether I'm talking about divorce or death or broken relationships, you know, how we face death in this life is also almost as important as how we live this life. Because we all have dead situations in our lives, and you can't bring it back. It's time to move on. You can't bring them back. How we face death. This, one of the things that happens to us when we face this kind of stuff, and then afterwards, this is when we get sloppy. And we also have poor thinking. When death occurs, we need to know that we will see them on the other side. That's what David says. He says, "I can't bring this child back, but I'll be there on the other side with them." And when I do funerals and when people lose spouses, children, and things like that, when they're going through divorces, one of the things that we do as Christians, and I'm going to give you this truth, is that we lose touch with Scripture a lot of times. We lose touch with God's Word. And we get ruled by our emotions instead of the truth. Now, I've seen this in families. We get sloppy and we have poor thinking. They, you know, if they're Christian, they lose touch with the Scriptures. They lose touch with the truth that God gives to us. You know, I come out of a Presbyterian background, and I know that some of you don't, but one of the things that we, it's kind of a guideline we have, in funerals is we close caskets. Why do we do that? Now, I don't argue with anybody if they want to keep it open or anything. I never do that because that's not the time to do a theological study. But one of the things that I know is that it's symbolic of putting an end to it, because death is final in this world. We will see them on the other side. And one of the things that we need to do is proclaim the eternal nature of who we are in death. Now, I just buried a couple of people from this church in the last week, and I'm here to tell you those people are fine. The ones that are left behind, well, they're working on it. But, you know, one of the things is we need to proclaim the eternal nature of the truth that we live in. And that's what I say with Paul when he says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I want you to be quite certain, brothers and sisters, about those who have died. Do not grieve about them like those who have no hope. Grieve at your loss, but know the truth and live in that truth. Love them and you will be together again. Claim the truth of Scripture. And that's what David really is doing at this point. When he says to them, he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And that's proclaiming the eternal nature of who he is through Scripture. And David got that from Nathan, I'm sure. The fourth thing that David does, he refuses to give up. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Notice this is the first time that she is called by name here. Other times it's Uriah's wife. But then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now, David did not quit living. He refused to give up. And so what he did is he did the things that he was supposed to do as husband, is to comfort his wife who has lost the child and ends up and she is pregnant. And that child comes there. And the message comes by Nathan, the prophet of God, the voice of God, that this child, even though his name is Solomon, shall be called Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So here's what you get when this happens. The Lord blesses the union between Bathsheba and David. The Lord blesses this new child. David doesn't live in the past. And hear me now, God doesn't either. David doesn't live in the past, and God doesn't either. And in your life, I don't care what you have done or where you have been in terms of maybe you got guilt and things that go on you that you've brought to this thing, but I'm here to tell you, if you have been forgiven, don't live in the past, because God doesn't either. And even though we know all about David's sin here, and he was a real, he was full of the devil is what he was, and he caused a great deal of harm to a lot of people, he was forgiven. And God moves on. And this new child, by Bathsheba, his wife now, becomes David's fulfillment, because Solomon is the child that will actually fulfill for David the desire of his heart, which is to give a house to God. So don't be a child of God who lives in self-pity and licks your wounds. God does not live in the past, in your life or anybody else. And if you have received forgiveness, then it's time to get up and move on. And if you have suffered severe loss in your past, you still have your life to live. So live it. Pick up the pieces. Get up. And do what you're supposed to do with your life. And if you want to know what that is, then ask God. Get up and do what you're supposed to do, because God doesn't live in the past. He doesn't live there. And the third... So pick up the pieces, get up and do. And the third thing is live in dominion. That, and what I mean by dominion is, it's the same word that he said to Joshua, wherever you put your foot, I'm going to give you dominion. It wasn't that Joshua didn't have to fight the battles of life, because he did. But God told him, I'm with you. You be strong and courageous. You stick into the word. Because you got to lead these people. You are in charge of these people, so make sure that you do it. Live in dominion. Wherever you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. Riding out the storms of life. Now, I know this. We all have them. Some of them are our own fault. Some of them are brought on by other people's sin. Sometimes it's just the consequences of life. Who knows? They come, but there are storms that come. And how do you ride them out? Well, here's what David did. He prayed. He faced the consequences. He turned it over to God, and he claimed the scriptural truth concerning himself and his situation, and he refused to quit. Riding out the storm. When you are in a storm in your life, and I know of people, I talked to a gal today, she's in a storm. I know this. When you are, you're in a lonely experience. Others will care about you, but you're the one that goes through it. You know, it's kind of like David had his palace people around him, and they did. They cared. Some were probably his close friends, actually, because if you're working together, I mean, he was a man who created loyalty with his people, so I expect some of them were his friends, but the fact of the matter is, they cared all about David, but he's the one that went through it. And he did it all by himself. So it's a lonely experience. Now, here's the key to it. It's you and God, or it's just you. Now, personally, I think I would want to do it with God by my side rather than just do it myself. But it's either you and God or it's just you, but it's a lonely experience. That's the first thing in terms of the storms of life. It doesn't matter what we're talking about here. I've dealt with people who have been through divorces. People who have lost spouses, children, financial disasters that have come upon, health experiences, when you're dealing with something that has to do with your health. Others may care, but it's you. And it's either you and God, or it's just you. The second thing about these storms that we have to ride out, like a ship on the ocean when a storm comes up and you got to ride it out, is it's a learning experience. It's not only a lonely experience, it's a learning experience. If you turn to Psalm 32, this is a psalm that David wrote. And it's very, very telling. You know, we read these psalms and we don't think about it much, but let's say David is in this period of his life right here. And he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, no sin, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, you can put your own name in. Blessed am I. If my transition, but David is the one who writes this psalm, and he said, "I'm blessed because my sins have been forgiven, and it's not going to be held on me. And the fact of the matter is, there's no deceit in him. He's a man who is a man after God's own heart, and he is in relationship, and he deals in truth when he woke up and became aware." Verse 3, "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Now, God let him sit for a year. That child was about a year old. And so he stewed in this for a year. Now, he is a man who actually knows what righteousness is and what that means. And so when he's holding this sin in secret, it ate him up on the inside. It's only when he finally acknowledges, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and I did not hide my sin, my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." In other words, it was eating him up until he really confessed it. It's a learning experience when you're going through the storms of life. Verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress," when you're riding out the storm, "in the rush of great waters. They shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance." In other words, he rests in his relationship with God. Verse 8 and 9. "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep you." In other words, don't be an ass. You know, don't be stubborn. If God's going to instruct you, don't balk it. Otherwise, he will put the bridle to you. Don't be a jerk. God will teach. He will instruct. He will guide. Be sensitive. Pay attention to what he's doing with you. Third thing is, when you're riding out the storm, it's a temporary experience. Even if you die and you're still in it, it's still temporary. But I know this, I've seen enough. I've experienced enough in life to know that it's temporary. Most everything we go through is temporary unless you die in the midst of it, and then it's over anyway, so it's temporary. You're temporary. And I know this. There are probably, in this group here, if we just sit around our campfires and tell our stories, there may be somebody sitting here that is going through it right now. And I can tell you this much, it's temporary, but you will feel like it will never end. But it will, and God will see you through it. So, it's a lonely experience, it's a learning experience, but it's temporary. And the fourth thing is, it's a humbling experience, especially if it's your fault. It's a humbling experience. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and following. And here's, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Anybody in a wilderness right now? "That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." It's a humbling experience. When you are not in a fruitful time, when you are going through the wilderness in some form or fashion, when you are riding out a storm in your life, you live by the grace of God. You live by the grace of God. This is where Scripture teaches you. And we know that quote because that's the one that Jesus used to Satan in his fast of 40 days in the wilderness. He'll keep you humble because he'll make you understand who you are. Do you realize that God intervened in the World Series at 10th inning, 9th inning, whenever it was? He stopped the game for 17 minutes. Now, you may not even thought about that, but he could have had it pour all night long right there, and that game would have been stopped. They won by the grace of God. I mean, it's really interesting. They were going right along, but suddenly they can't play anymore. So the fifth thing in all this is take God seriously. Have a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. People get beat up in this life. We do. It can be because of accidents. It can be by stupidity. It can be because of sinfulness of ourselves or somebody else. And you get up and you look in the mirror and you can probably see the scars. We may be healed, but you can still see the scars. Sometimes it comes our way because we're the reason. We just don't take God seriously. I'm gonna give it to you now. One thing about my teaching, I'm going to tell you this truth because you don't get this in other churches. Knowing the truth makes you responsible. And if you stick around me very long, you're going to get the truth. sometimes ignorance is bliss. And there are a lot of people out there, but you girls and guys are hearing the truth up here that you better have a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. And you bring a lot of stuff on yourself or because of the sins of others, and you need to know that truth. But the problem with knowing the truth is it makes you responsible. You know, in the movie Hoffa, where Jack Nicholson, some guy comes up and he says, I want to know what's going on here. I want to know what's going on. He says, you don't want to go know what's going on, because if you know what's going on, it makes you responsible. Jesus said on the cross, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. That's ignorance. But he told the Pharisees, he says, because you say you know, your sin is not taken from you. In other words, he said, if you know the truth, it makes you responsible. Some people play with God. They don't realize that he plays for keeps. And he does not deal lightly with us. And that's the truth. Especially if you say that you are God's man or woman in this world, he is going to hold your feet to the fire on that. So I say, be a man after God's own heart. Be a woman after God's own heart. Do what God does. You notice at the end of this little story, this storm that David was writing out, and he has another son by the name of Solomon. God blesses that relationship and that child, and Solomon is the joy that comes. The other consequences don't go away. But God gave him, the desire of his heart was to have, to build a house for his God. And he gives him the son that will do that. We'll stop here. Oh, if you haven't had a chance, there's a sheet passed around here for the DeQuesta, Florida Great Banquet, Turtle River. They have places for people to pray, and we would like to help them fill it out. That's the first thing. Second thing is, next week we have our Thanksgiving dinner here for the church, and if you're coming, you can come. We invite you all to come to it. Let the office know if you haven't signed up to go, so we got a good number for that, and that's at 6 o'clock next week. Everybody gets here. And who gets here early always takes the desserts first. And it's a tradition in this church. I don't understand it. The following week we will not meet because it's the day before Thanksgiving. And so we will not have a Wednesday night program that night. We will be back the Wednesday after Thanksgiving. Everybody understand? Good. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you take anything that I said tonight that might be worthy of your name, and that you would work it into our hearts and our minds so that we can live as your people. Help us, Lord, to be guileless, and that our heart not be deceived, and that we would follow you. And anything else can just fall to the floor. In Jesus' name, amen.